So we said Wednesday evening, we are going to start with a plan next Sunday, August 1st, whereby we will designate what we are going to study hour per hour, August 1st up through the 14th of November. And we put that together in the form of a syllabus that will show exactly what's being covered. Several advantages to that. If you see a particular topic coming up that maybe is very convicting to you, you can always note that on the calendar and be sure to miss it. At any rate, this will give us I think it's a thing that we've badly needed in terms of saying, look, we know where we're going. We're going to get from point A to point B in such and such a period of time. And I think the way we've been proceeding is we're in Romans, and who knows when we'll ever get through with it. And that kind of leaves the end up in the air, and when you're without end in view, I think you're also without goals. And we want to set some goals as far as Bible study is concerned. We will resume a week from Wednesday on the detailed study of Romans, which will be on 1 hour on Wednesday evening. The rest of it will follow this syllabus, which we'll pass out next hour. All right, before we left, we said that we were going to spend some time, which will be today, on the constitution that God gave to Israel. So let's go to that constitution, which is Exodus chapter 19. And as of this Sunday, I'm sorry to say I am unprepared to respond to Jim Marshall. I only heard the tape last night, so I really haven't had time to sleep on it or think about it, but I will come up with something appropriate. He did start on time, okay. All right, by way of introduction, basic premise is in the Old Testament, God gave His people, Israel, a constitution by which to live. God gave to His people, Israel, a constitution. And we should add, He gave a constitution in written form. So that when Israel had that constitution, God announced to them the following fact. Namely, disobedience to it, the constitution, is equal to disobedience to me. And we should add also to that, that the principle is also true today. God has given to us in the church a constitution in written form. And God says in His Word that as we respond to that Word of God, or as we respond to that constitution, we are also responding to Him. Consequently, extremely important is to note that when God gave His people in the Old Testament the Constitution, and we're going to focus on the part that we often call the Ten Commandments, that of those Ten Commandments, though we as believers are not under the law, though that is certainly true, yet at the same time, nine out of those Ten Commandments are clearly repeated in the New Testament. The only one of the Ten Commandments that we do not find repeated in the New Testament is the command that says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And we want to ask and try to answer, why doesn't that get repeated? How come we don't find the remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? Why is that not repeated in the church epistles? Why is that not part of the Constitution in the church age? And I think we'll be able to find a very valid answer to that. Now, since we are going back to the Old Testament and the relationship of Israel to God, we must remember this, that in Israel, as we look at the Old Testament, every Israelite had a twofold relationship, or had a dual relationship. The first aspect of it was every genuine believer had a personal relationship to God. And by that, I simply mean that as God gave His promises, every single individual Israelite had to say that I personally, must relate to God in terms of the Word of God. And consequently, every Israelite had to personally put his faith in the promises of the Word to become a believer. Every Israelite had to personally face his relationship to God. But he also had something else. Not only did he have a personal relationship to God, he also had a national relationship to all those others in the nation. Illustration of the national relationship. God said, for example, that three times a year we're going to have feasts down at Jerusalem, and every person in the nation is responsible to come down to Jerusalem and participate in these festivals. Consequently, as part of the nation, you had a duty. Somewhat similar to today. We have a personal relationship to God. We also, in our country, have a national relationship. We're responsible to pay taxes, for example. Now, when we look at the dual relationship that every believer had in the Old Testament, we can shift that over to the New. We have, each one of us sitting here today, a personal relationship to God. Do we form a nation? We don't really form a nation today. We don't say we belong to the nation of the church. The nation in the Old Testament had a piece of geography. We don't have that, and consequently, we do not have the national relationship, but we sustain a personal relationship to God, and we also have today a church relationship to all others in the body of Christ. So that we can't say as believers, the only thing that counts is my personal relationship to God. That's not true. We have a personal relationship to God, but as individual believers, we have a relationship to the body of Christ, to the church. For example, if you have a gift and a particular ability to do something, you can't just say, well, all I owe to God is my personal allegiance. That's not true. You also owe to everybody else in the body of Christ that you exercise your gift in the proper way and that you conduct yourself in a proper way. So that as we go throughout these, what we call Ten Commandments in the Old Testament this morning and this evening, we want to keep these things in mind. Now we're looking, basically, and again, this is by way still of introduction. We're looking basically in Exodus 19 at what we might call the preamble to this Constitution. 19, 5, and 6. Reading the verses. There's a reason, by the way, for putting the word preamble to it. A preamble, the word preamble has a meaning. And the basic meaning of the term preamble is it simply a statement of what the Constitution is supposed to do. It's a statement of intent or a statement of purpose. In other words, here is the Constitution, God says, by which you are to be governed. But let me begin that by saying, here is why I'm giving you this. Here's what I want out of you, and here's what I intend. So as he addresses the nation of Israel, we have a statement of preamble. And notice in that preamble, one of the first predominant things about it in verse 5 is as follows. Now then, if, notice that term, if you will indeed obey my voice and my covenant, then you will be. So notice we have an if-then style covenant. Or the if-then means this covenant is conditional. If you will do certain things, then I will respond by doing certain things for you. So we're looking at a conditional covenant. Now, when we notice that this covenant is conditional, and recognize that this conditional covenant came from a perfect, holy, righteous God, does that introduce any problem in your mind? Anything that's going to make this thing very difficult? Well, if we're realistic at all about the people on the if side, then immediately at the beginning of this Constitution, we're going to say, we've got problems. Because if we look at who it came from, it's going to have perfect requirements, righteous requirements, and just requirements because of the author of it is holy and just and good. And if we look at the people to whom it's given and say, the blessings of it are dependent upon you, then what's the problem that immediately comes into the picture? This is what Romans 7 is going to call a weak thing, not because of the one who gave it, but because of the ones on whom it depends. And let's put, since it's if-then conditional, thus, we have the heart of its weakness. And the heart of its weakness is, namely, it depends on sinners. And the problem with depending on sinners is the simple fact that sinners sin, and consequently set up by God's holy standard, we have difficulty. But nonetheless, we got a conditional covenant set up in this area. Now, as soon as the preamble is started, notice that you've got three intents of this constitution that God gave to Israel. Three things that He wants to accomplish. Verse 5. Now then, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be my own possession. Now, God is expressing His will in terms of saying to this whole nation, I want you to be, quote, my own possession. I put those words, my own possession, and write all three out because really they wrap up one single word in Hebrew. And since God says, look, here is my covenant, I want you to be, quote, my own possession. That is a clear statement of intent, a clear statement of what He wants these people to be. And He wraps it up by one word by saying, I want you to be my own, and then a word like this, segula, Hebrew word. Now, if God takes one single vocabulary word and says, here, if you will respond to my word, here's what you're going to be. And our translations have given us my own possession. What else have we got by way of translation? That's New American. What does, I forget what King James puts. What do we have? Peculiar. Peculiar treasure. Now, both of these terms have got a particular note coming out of the original. Peculiar treasure. What's the word treasure convey? Conveys value, doesn't it? In the translation, my own possession, you don't really get that, do you? Because a possession could be anything from a pencil to a home. So a little bit of that flavor is omitted when we come over to New American. And New American gives us more the idea of what? My own possession. So that when we look at the term, and if we would trace it in various places in the Old Testament, segula carries with it three concepts. And I don't know that you can really wrap this up in one English word, but the idea is if you respond to my word, you will be a segula people. Number one, it has the idea of value. King James has caught it well, treasure. So he says, if you'll respond to my word, you will be a thing of value to me. Second, it's a word used in the Old Testament for ownership. New American has picked up that flavor by saying, you will be my own possession. And a third idea that is conveyed in King James by the word peculiar. The word peculiar in English usage today has an entirely different flavor than it did in King James English or Elizabethan English, which was the idea of unique. Anything that is peculiar is different, unique. Actually, by the early use of the word, to walk up to someone and say, you certainly are peculiar, would be a compliment. It's saying, you have characteristics that no one really has. Of course, when we say that today, I think they're usually of a negative type thing. But it simply means there's something about you or your person that is unique. It's unique in a good sense. Therefore, what we really need is some kind of word where God can say, look, if you will respond in obedience to my word, you will be segula. You'll be of value to me. You will be unique. You will stand out as different from all others. And I will have a peculiar relationship to you that you're mine. I own you. Now, the task of a translator is very simple. Give me one English word that wraps them all up. You got it? I don't either. We need, and that's why probably New American has said, well, I can't find one word So let's try three. My own possession. Or King James says, I can't find one word either, so let's give it a two-word translation, peculiar treasure. But in our mentality then, in reading verse 5, if you will keep my covenant, you will be valuable to me. You will be my possession in a special sense, owned by me in a special way, and you'll be different. You will be unique. Now, if that is true of Israel in the Old Testament, you might say, well, that was true of them, and ask two questions. Number one, what made them unique? Now, we can get the answer in two ways. First of all, we can get it right here in context. The thing that made them unique was the way they related to the Constitution. That's what made them unique, the way they related to the Constitution. The way they related to the Word of God. And, we ready for this? Key verse describing the fact that God communicated His Word only to the nation of Israel. Psalm 147, 19 and 20. Psalm 147, 19 and 20. And that's the context. We've assigned this as a key verse. It says that God has given His Word only to Israel, and points out that to no other nation has He so spoken. So what made them segula? What made them unique? What made them different? The Word of God. And in going through these commands this morning, or today, we'll find out what features of those commands really made them unique. What made them unique? Relationship to the Word of God. Now, let's bring this home. What does this mean for us? What does this mean to us? Who are not part of Israel? I'm not an Israelite. You're not an Israelite. We are not part of that nation. We are related to something called the body of Christ. And let's take that to 1 Peter chapter 2 for the answer of what does this mean to us today. 1 Peter 2, 9. First Peter 2, of course, is addressing us in the body of Christ. And notice, just as Israel was God's valuable, unique people owned by Him, so the same thing is true of us in the church. Notice the same concept, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and here's our concept, a people for God's own possession. And the term here involves the same thing that was involved back in the Old Testament term, segula. God says to us, you are God's own unique, owned, valuable possession, and therefore what does this mean to us? We also are this in relationship to God. Now, remember when God said, you are to be my own unique people, that was an if-then sort of thing, wasn't it? The value of them to Him was dependent upon how they related to His Word. All right? The same thing then is true in relationship to us. The value that we maintain toward Him, to what degree are we unique and different as His people, is dependent upon something. It's dependent upon our obedience to His Word. And therefore, God says, this is what I want you to be, and in the proportion that you obey my word, you thus become in practice all of these things. All right, back to the preamble once again to complete it. 19:5. God wants men and women to fit in the category of a unique relationship to Him. Now then, if you will obey my voice, keep my agreement or my covenant, then you shall be my own possession, my own unique people, among all the people, for all the earth is mine. And, purpose number two, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. So, number one, they are to be, first intent, God's own possession. Second intent, a kingdom of priests. Now, what does that mean? Well, the first idea that's involved in the term priest is the idea that a priest is a liaison person between others. So the idea is Israel is a liaison between God and man. So that in the Old Testament, let's suppose you would say, I want a relationship to God, but I don't want to believe the Constitution of Israel. I would like to approach God without this book. What would happen? There's no way. So that in the Old Testament, if you came to God, you came in the Israelite way. In other words, you submitted yourself to the scriptures that God gave to Israel. So that in a very real sense, you had God here. You had His priestly people, the nation of Israel, who had God's word. And if you out here wanted to come to God, you came like that. You couldn't come like that and say, I choose not to approach God. I would like to approach God the Egyptian way. Or I'd like to approach God my own way. You couldn't do that because in so doing you are bypassing the only place that God had revealed His word, namely to Israel. Consequently, what's He say to these people? My constitution given to you makes you a kingdom of what? Priests. You are liaison people between me and the rest of the world so that you literally came to God in the Israelite way. And then finally, they are to be a holy nation, a separate nation. And again, the idea is God's word set them apart as different. Now let's go then to the body of that constitution over one page, Exodus 20. And this will be simply one more point of introduction before we get into the details of what's involved in these commandments. All right, what can we say then? There's the preamble, now the body of the Constitution. The body of the Constitution is in three parts. First of all, we've got the Ten Commandments, chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. Preamble 19, 5, and 6. Body of the Constitution, Ten Commandments, 20, 1 through 17. I saw it posted somewhere. It's well worth noting that these are Ten Commandments. They are not Ten Suggestions. And to get the flavor that's involved, and very much today on the subjective side of things, many people treat them as though, well, those are nice suggestions. But they don't bear that thing. These are commands on the part of God. Following the commands of 21 through 17, we have, and let's learn the term, we have the Mishpatim. Mishpat means judgment, judgments. The Mishpatim, in order to govern the nation, God gave them a bunch of case law. The case law starts in Exodus 21 through Exodus 24. Now, by case law, I simply mean that God said, now, if this happens, here's what you do. And if this occurs, here's what you do. And notice how that case law, I'll give you two examples. Look at chapter 21, verse 2. They all deal with specific cases. In verse 2, if you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years. But on the seventh, he shall go out as a free man without payment. So, no, that's simply a case. If you move in this direction, you buy a servant, here are the Mishpatim that you have to obey. Chapter 22 brings up another possible case and what God expects you to do about it. It says, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters or sells it, he shall pay five oxen for the ox and four sheep for the sheep. Verse 2, if a thief is caught while breaking in, and then the various ramifications that are involved in it. It comes to, if someone gives you property and that property gets stolen from your house, what are you supposed to do? So notice this is all Mishpatim, case law, how Israel is to be regulated. As soon as that's finished in chapter 24, you go to the religious ritual. And the religious ritual actually is Exodus 25 on through into Numbers 12. Now, I'm using two words there, neither of which I like real well, because ritual, I think, sort of connotes in our minds just going through something with your mind in neutral. And religious, again, can be a superficial type thing. When we talk about religious ritual, I simply mean this. External expression in Israel, external expression of inner relationship to God. And that's good. External expression of inner relationship to God. Now, the thing that is unique about the Old Testament is that God said, look, I want, above all else, an inner relationship to myself. As a matter of fact, over in the book of Isaiah, he's going to say, I'm sick of the external expression. Forget it. I'm tired of your new moons. I'm tired of your Sabbaths. I'm tired of your sacrifices. Forget the external expression because there's no inner. Now, that doesn't mean, on the other hand, that you could operate this way in Israel and say, look, I'm right in my heart, but I don't go for that sacrifice routine. Or I have an inner relationship to God, but I don't care to go through the outer expression. You didn't have that option. God gave very careful explanation of here's the way you worship, here's what you do, here's when you do it, here's how you do it, here's why you do it, here's the place you do it. And God was real particular about external expression. Who the priest was, the way he operated in the priesthood, and in many cases when God said, look, external expression, don't anybody touch that ark. And someone, the ark starts to fall, remember, and they grab it and zap, they're gone. So we can't say external expression was not important in the Old Testament. It was very important. And yet it had to have the inner with it. When we talk about religious ritual, we just mean the part of the Old Testament that says, look, if you have an inner relationship to me, here's the way I want it expressed on the outside. Now we're going to focus today in particular on the Ten Commandments. Keeping in mind that all nine of the ten are repeated in some way in the New Testament. And we're looking then at verses 1 through 17. And let's just give a little overview of observations on them before we look at each one individual. First of all, the minute we look at Ten Commandments, there becomes an obvious division of them into two parts. And the two parts revolves about Commandments 1 through 4, or chapter 20, verses 1 through 11, and then number 5 through 10, which comprise 20, 12 through 17. So that when we look at 10 commandments, it's not simply a listing of 10 things without any way to say the first ones are different from the last ones. Now, what is the difference? What makes them divided into two parts? Or, when we say they're divided into two parts, do we have any justification for that? Is there any proof that there are really two parts? And when we see that, we'll see something very important. The two parts basically go this way. The first four have this characteristic. They all deal with man-to-God relationship. They all deal with man-to-God. 5 through 10 all deal with man-to-man. First four deal with man to God, and the second five deal with man to man. Now let's read through just in summary and catch that point, because it is an important one. Verse three. And we want to check out, notice how these first four talk about how man is to relate to God. Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. And what's the concept? It's God saying, here's how you and I are to relate. Verse 4, the second command, you shall not make yourself an idol. And the reason is because I am jealous. Then the third commandment in verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That's a man-to-God relationship. And then in verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then he explains why that is to be done. It's because of your relationship to me in terms of creation. However, notice the abrupt shift in verse 12. All of a sudden, he is not talking about your relationship to God. He's talking about man-to-man and says, honor your father and mother. That's man-to-man. You shall not murder. Man-to-man. You shall not commit adultery. That's man-to-man. person to person. You shall not steal, person to person. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, person to person. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, etc., verse 17. So we have a twofold distinction then. In the first, ones are dealing with man to God. Second, I made them both that way, didn't I? Second ones are man to man. First ones are man to God. Now, is there any significance? Well, let's make one other observation. Notice how when you get into the man-to-man, can you see anything in difference in terms of bulk? In my text, verse 13, 14, 15, 16, just little, short, terse commands, aren't they? You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. Compare that to verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself an idol or any likeness which is in heaven above or in earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God, I am jealous, and so forth. Notice the first four are different in that they take up much more space. So we could put this as an observation. The first four take much more space than the last six. In other words, there is much more space and explanation given in the part of the commandments that deal with how you relate to God than there is on the man-to-man type relationship. Now, if the first four take more space, then we ought to obviously ask and answer, if we can from the context, why? And I think we can give several explanations to it. And first explanation is because a man-to-God relationship is the basis for man-to-man relationship. Man-to-God relationship is the foundation for man-to-man. In other words, we couldn't turn these commandments around and put the man-to-man and then P.S., here's the way you ought to relate to God. Simply because, as we put it in various other studies, have we stated it, vertical relationship toward God precedes and is the foundation for horizontal relationship to men. So that you have a firm foundation in terms of more content, and you have it preceding all the others because that is foundational. We cannot have this relationship in a correct balance until we get settled the relationship that we bear to God. First of all, notice another reason why the first ones are longer. First reason is because they're foundational. The second reason, and you can get this from just reading the text, because they contain something that the last ones do not. They contain explanations. The last six do not. Now notice that in the text, and we can pick up explanations if we'll notice the little flags that tell us, I'm giving you an explanation. Read verse 5, and he's justifying, he's just made the commandment, you're not to have idols. Verse 5, you shall not worship them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am jealous. So the first explanation is in the for of verse 3, or verse 5. Then notice in verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And you come down to verse 11, and verse 11 says what? First word, for in 6 days. So you got the for of verse 5, and you've got the for of verse 11. Explanations are added to them. In other words, you don't come down to verse 13, which says, you shall not murder, for. And you don't come down to 15, you shall not steal, for. There are no explanations attached to those. Now, if we're going to do a good, thorough study of the Word, then we're going to be following the pattern of asking questions. Why do the first four get explanations and the last ones don't? Did the author simply say, well, I'm coming down to verse 8, I'm getting wordy. We only have 10 minutes left. We better condense these. So don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness. And why is no explanation offered to these? In other words, the last five contain explanations why. And we can give a very simple answer to that, and yet it's very significant. Why are explanations attached to the first four, but there are no explanations attached to the last six? Very simple. Commandments 5 through 10 contain moral concepts known to all men. 5 through 10 contain moral concepts known to all. Now we'll pick up at that point next time, and I'll explain why that is the case when we pick up with it next hour. Father, we thank you for your word. May we study it in order to obey it in Christ's name. Amen.